turned this on, if I saw him up there like this, either my hair was on fire or the microphone was not on. So now, if your kids need to go to We Worship, Travis and Amber, waiting for them at the back, you can send them. Okay. Good morning. My name is Rich. I'm one of the elders here at Green Pines. In honor of Jared last week, Jared showed his glasses. I thought I'd bring out my glasses for today. I'm kidding. Just a joke. Yeah, rather than focus on the glasses, we'll go ahead and get past my hair thing. I had the crew cut forever, and then I had the David Cassidy hippie look from Partridge Family for a while, and now I've got the choir boy look, so this is what I got. Instead of talking about that, let's focus on the text. It's far more meaningful than my unwillingness to pay for a haircut. So, I want to read from Luke chapter 19. And instead of having you stand up or even follow along with me, I would ask if you would just close your eyes and bow your head. Try to listen to this very, very familiar story as if it's the first time. So don't open your Bibles. Don't follow along in whatever translation you may have. Let me read it to you and see if it can somehow sound like the first time you've ever heard it. First, let me pray. Dear God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the time leading up to this. Precious hours spent with you. Father, I thank you for your magnificent scripture. Lord, I thank you for the Holy Spirit, which brings us all together. Lord, I pray that you would reign in this time, that this would truly be a worship service, that as we seek to hear from you, to learn of you, to draw closer to you, that whatever we do, wherever we are, however our hearts are bent right now, Lord, that we'd be inclined to worship you because you are great. And Lord, you stooped down and chose to show your love for us by dying on the cross. And thank you, God, for defeating sin and rising again. And Lord, as we look into your holy word now, Father, will you speak to our hearts? You know our inner workings. You know what we are distracted by. You know what we've come from this morning and where we're heading this afternoon. But in this time, as we sit here, can we focus on you? Lord, will you speak to our hearts in Jesus' name? Amen. So with your heads still bowed and eyes closed, hear Luke 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay. You can open your eyes. Let me start by going right to the end of the text, right to the very end for our first point. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Essentially, the bottom line of Scripture, the bottom line surely of this story, of this encounter, of this passage. John said it this way, right? These words were written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Matthew and Mark, they said it this way: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. That's the bottom line. That's Christ's calling. That's why He came, to seek and to save the lost. But we all have probably been in church for years. We've grown up in church. We know all about who Jesus was. We know His story. We know why He came. It's all very familiar. It's kind of like when someone goes to quote John 3:16, right? We hardly ever quote it anymore. Right? Everybody knows John 3:16. We've seen the signs for John 3. Even when you go to quote John 3:16, you probably don't even quote the whole thing, right? If for God so loved the world, you just have, that's all you got to say. Everybody knows John 3:16. Well, most of us know Jesus came, and He came. He's God's Son. He came to save us. So I want to add to that point some other points from this passage. But first, let's consider the situation. Verse 1, Jesus is coming through and about to leave Jericho on His way to Jerusalem, right? He said his face was bent towards the cross, and that's where He's going. As He goes through and passes through and leaves Jericho, we know Jericho is a very well-traveled, well-populated, fairly wealthy location. There's plenty of people there, busy thoroughfare, people coming and going. So in addition to all those people, there are a lot of tax collectors there. There's a lot of wealth. There's a lot of tax collectors. It's one of three regional tax centers for Israel. Okay, so it's a financial hub, so to speak. It has a lot of tax collectors, and one of those tax collectors is Zacchaeus. In fact, the text says that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Would have nothing to do with him wearing any kind of feathers in his head. He was just over many tax collectors. Over many. He was responsible probably for collecting the taxes and getting them sent back to Rome. Okay, so he had guys working under him. He was working for a higher boss, but he had a lot of responsibility, had his hands on a lot of money. He was a vital cog in this Roman tax system. All right, so let's talk about or learn about this Roman tax system. Let me just describe to you what it was like. The Roman taxes were a crushing weight, systematic, cruel, relentless, utterly regardless. Those in this area had an income tax and a ground tax. A ground tax taxed their land for 1/10 of all the grain they grew and 1/5 or 20% of all the wine and all the fruit they produced. There was also tax on exports and imports, bridge money, road money. They taxed everything that was bought or sold in town. Into that Roman tax system, Zacchaeus, a Jew, decided to make a living. So this is Zacchaeus. This is how he has chosen to live his life amongst his fellow Hebrews. He's going to work for this Roman tax system. But what is a tax collector like? The tax collectors were encouraged by their superiors towards fraudulent actions. They overcharged. They made false accusations of smuggling, trying to get extort hush money. They were regarded as traitors and apostates. They were considered defiled because of their frequent dealings with the heathen. They were willing tools of the oppressor, in all practical senses, excommunicated. And then on top of all this, they could tax you for your axles, your wheels, your pack animals going into a market. Whenever you had to buy a license, they could stop you along the street, want to see all that you had in your packages, make you open up everything, and then have to put it all back together. That is Zacchaeus. He was the worst of that, and he was rich. So that should catch our attention. Just very recently, if you flip your Bible back, Jesus has talked about a tax collector, right, praying, and He's talked about a rich man. And here is Zacchaeus, a tax collector and a rich man. So how is this encounter going to turn out for Zacchaeus? We know what happened with the tax collector last chapter. We know what happened with the rich young ruler. How is this going to turn out for Zacchaeus? Well, in the passage, he has to climb up a tree to see Jesus. He's short. He's probably, they said, probably no more than 5 feet tall, if that. So he's a short dude. And he could not see Jesus walking by. He climbs up a tree to see him. Which brings us to our second point. Seeing Jesus and what he is like is good, but dangerous. Because it's not enough. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. He wanted to see what he was like. Right, today, countless of people call themselves Christians, don't they? Millions go to church. Millions fill out surveys. What are you? I'm a Christian. They've seen, they've heard, they've been in church, they've been baptized, they remember their aunts, their uncle, somebody took them, their grandmother. They call themselves a Christian. But think, if Jesus had walked up to this tree and then had kept going, if he had never stopped and looked up and had this encounter with Zacchaeus, as far as we know, Zacchaeus would have died in his sins, destined for hell. He would have got to see Jesus just like he wanted. But that's as far as it would have gone. Seeing Jesus, hearing about him, sitting in a church, it's not enough. Remember, that entire crowd following him, they wanted to see him. They got to see him. But how many of that crowd did we hear about that had an encounter with Jesus? He didn't come to be seen. He didn't come for crowds to follow him. He didn't come to be well known. He came to seek and to save the lost. So eventually Jesus gets to where Zacchaeus is, right? He looks up at Zacchaeus. He stops looking at the crowd. He's not looking where he's going. He stops. He looks up. And he calls out his name. And I imagine this as he gets there. And all of a sudden he just stops and he looks up. Probably not too high. Based on what a sycamore tree supposedly looks like. And he calls out his name. So I wondered, Zacchaeus, did he kind of freeze in fear? Because he said he wanted to see who Jesus was. He didn't say anything about, I wanted Jesus to see me, right? So he's up there looking down. And all of a sudden Jesus stops and calls out his name. Now he's first, how does he know my name? But then he's got to be terrified. I equate it to, say I'm in the den, or Ashley and I are somewhere in the kitchen having this conversation, and I can tell or hear that one of my daughters or something is around in the other room, eavesdropping on the conversation. So we're talking, and there, and all of a sudden I'll call out their name, and tell them to come in here. So they come walking in like, okay, am I in trouble? Do I have to empty the dishwasher? You're going to send me to bed? What is the deal? Frozen because they've been caught eavesdropping. So this is Zacchaeus. He's in the tree. Jesus calls his name. I can imagine his eyes going like, and he's wondering what's going to happen. Is ridicule? Am I going to be condemned? Is this going to be confrontational? Or is this going to be kind? Kind of like when protesters and marchers in our kind of current climate, you can imagine them going through the street somewhere and there might be people outside watching, or a storefront owner hanging out in front of a store. You can imagine this crowd and kind of the aura and the energy and the power they seem to project, all of a sudden stopping, and somebody in the group marching, the leader perhaps, recognizes a store owner and stops and calls out that guy's name. Now this guy is instantly going to think, okay, is he going to welcome me as a friend, or am I about to get looted, vandalized, beat? What is going to happen? That might be what's going on with Jesus and Zacchaeus. So what happens? The answer to what Jesus' greeting was, well, it was one of kindness. We know that. Zacchaeus, hurry down, for today I must stay at your house. It's not just kindness. That's a big deal. That's a big deal for Jesus to want to spend time in Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus knows it's a big deal, right? He hurries down. He welcomes Jesus joyfully. The text says, it's not like, let's say, at the end of the service today, I holler up to Josh up in the sound room and say, hey, Josh, come down. Let's go to lunch. Right? It's not like that. That just means, okay, we might both enjoy pizza and watching pro football this afternoon. After he also says, hey, I don't mind eating with you, but I'm not paying for your six kids, their friends and daughters and wives and so forth. So. So it's not like that. It's not a friendly lunch over pizza watching football. This is a big deal for a prophet to come, and as we can tell, the only time in Scripture, invite himself into someone else's home. And not just someone, Zacchaeus, a Jew working for the Romans, a chief tax collector, and then we know what the crowd calls him, right? They all complain, saying he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. So the crowd just couldn't contain themselves. They had to act up. They had to finally speak up and do something. And the only words out of their mouth is, look at that, Jesus. There he goes again. Going to the house of a sinner. They know it's a big deal to be a guest. That's why they speak up. And they believe that it's the worst thing to be seen with a sinner. And the funny thing is, they get it right. It is a big deal. It is bad to be a sinner. But they only get it part right. We know how bad Zacchaeus is, right? I just gave you a description of what his lifestyle was like, what he decided to choose to make a living. But what we don't do is we don't see ourselves as the sinner like Zacchaeus. That's where they only got it part right. The crowd was just as bad as Zacchaeus. We are just as bad as Zacchaeus. Which brings us to our third point. If we don't see ourselves as Zacchaeus, we'll never know the transformation of Zacchaeus. Said another way, if we don't see ourselves as the criminal on the cross, we'll never be the criminal on the cross in paradise with Jesus. If we don't see ourselves as those Israelites thousands of years ago as slaves to the Egyptians, deserving that kind of treatment and worse, we'll never know the freedom that Jesus brings and that Moses brought. If we don't see ourselves as those hundreds or however many of people yelling and screaming and drowning outside the ark because of how sinful they were, we'll never know the presence and deliverance of Jesus like Noah and his family felt. We are Zacchaeus. We are a sinner. So let's finish up with what happened to Zacchaeus. Verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." So what happened? How does Zacchaeus go from where he was, how we described him, to giving away all that he gives away? Half of all of my goods. This is a rich man. Half of everything he had is going to be a lot. For you and me, giving away half of everything we have would also be a lot. It would probably be a lot of plastic and a lot of clothes that we never wore, but it would still be a lot of stuff. Zacchaeus was a rich man. He says, "I'm going to give away half of my goods." So we don't know what happened. We don't know what happened from coming down from the tree to, "Look, Lord, I give away." Something happened. We don't know how much time that was. We don't know what was said and what was heard. But we can get a clue from this if we read Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile." We can probably safely assume that somewhere between "come down from there" and "Look, Lord, I give away," that Jesus shared the gospel with Zacchaeus. In some form, in some fashion, he could have gone back and said, "Hey, you remember when God told Eve that someone was going to crush the head of the serpent? He was talking about me. Do you remember that picture of the ark? That's a picture of me. You remember David and the priests and all the sacrifices and the covering of sins and the lamb? That was about me." He could have done it a million different ways. Every page in the Scripture is about Jesus. He could have done it. He said, "Remember when I healed the blind man, when I walked on? I'm God in the flesh. I came to seek and to save." Something happened where Zacchaeus said, I'm giving away half of what I've got and I'm restoring fourfold. Zacchaeus heard the gospel explained to him, and then he had two choices. Just like every one of us, when we hear the gospel, when we heard the gospel, when we're hearing this message today, you have two choices. What he didn't do when he heard the gospel, he didn't say, I am a Jew, I've been to church plenty enough to get to heaven. That's what he didn't do. He didn't even do as John the Baptist instructed the guys back in Luke chapter 3 when they said, oh, what should we do? And he told the tax collectors, just stop taking more taxes than you're supposed to take. Just stop doing it. And he told the soldiers, just stop using your authority and intimidating people. He didn't just do that. He didn't all of a sudden feel bad and have a bunch of remorse for the way he had lived and said, okay, I'm gonna start giving to a charity. I'm gonna give to a worthy cause. I'm gonna find somebody out there who needs some help and I'm gonna start donating to them. He didn't do that. He didn't realize that, you know, some of those people out there that call me sinners, probably not as good as some of them, but I'm gonna make up for it. I'm gonna start doing better. I'm gonna be a better person. He didn't do any of that. And those things are all good. Magnanimous, kind, thoughtful, loving things to do. He could have done them all, and his soul still would have been lost. I'm sure plenty of us in this room do way more than those things, as I've said. But your soul is lost if Jesus hasn't saved it. So what does he do? He admits he's a sinner, believes in Jesus, commits to the cost of discipleship. Our last point. The evidence of salvation is accepting and committing to Jesus and the cost of following him. He admits he's a sinner. The text says, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, that means for all the people I cheated, and I've cheated a lot. Remember the rich young ruler's his response in the encounter just before this? He comes and he says, you know, do this. Jesus tells him, do this, do this, do this. What is his response? All these things I have kept from my youth. It sounds a little different than Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a Jew. Zacchaeus had been trained in the scriptures. But his response is a little different. For all those that I have cheated and made false accusation. But there are plenty of people in this room way better than me. But I'm begging you, don't put your hope in that. Don't have looked around or lived your life and said, I'm better than a whole lot of other people. Let Jesus save you. That's why he came. He came to seek and to save the lost. Don't try to save yourself. Admit you are a sinner. Second thing he did, he believed in Jesus. Jesus' words say, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. Let me let Paul explain that in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 7 he says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham who believed. Only those who are of faith, only those who believe are called the sons of Abraham. Jesus said salvation is here because faith is here. Now when did he get saved? We don't know. We don't know when it happened in this encounter. Sometime between coming down and I'm giving my stuff away, his heart was reborn. Jesus knows exactly when it happens. Jesus is God Almighty, he knows. We can see when it happened. We can see evidence of it when he decides to give everything away. Which leads us to how does that faith show itself? The third thing that Zacchaeus did, he committed to Jesus and the cost of following him. The text says, I give half of my goods away to the poor, and I will restore fourfold. Now, if you read about this passage, and uses a lot of verbiage that talks about how seemingly impressive it is that Zacchaeus gave away, restored four times what he had overcharged. So if he took $100 from you, he's going to give you back $400, which, it seems to be way over the top, because he could have just, I'll go back and I'll pay everybody back what I took from them. Maybe I'll give him a little bit of interest. If it was today, he would give the $100 back. He'd give him, $10 for interest, and he'd probably give us a mug with his company name on it, right? That's what we'd get today. We'd get a nice little mug with Zacchaeus Taxes Incorporated, But he gives back fourfold. There was in Old Testament scripture laws about when you stole, you would have to restore what you stole, and you could sometimes have to pay 20% more. Sometimes you would have to pay twice what you took. Sometimes just pay it back. But there was allowance in the scripture where you would have to pay four times what you stole. So Zacchaeus, his Jewish background reminded him that a thief convicted in court of stealing, usually specifically stealing something like sheep, would have to restore fourfold. And Zacchaeus, with this reborn heart, this new life in him, he realizes that he is standing in the presence of the Almighty Judge in this court of all courts. He's standing before him, and he knows that he is convicted. He doesn't need to go to a court in town and have a judge in a robe tell him that he is guilty. He knows, standing before the Almighty Judge, Jesus himself, he knows that he is guilty. And so his new heart leads him to allow God and allow the Scripture direct his response. He knows in the Old Testament, stealing, you restore fourfold. It's not a number just plucked out of the air, and it's certainly not something to just try to be impressive. He lets God and the Scripture direct his response to the gospel. That's why it's not helpful. It's damning when you hear the gospel and then you decide how you're going to respond to it. Okay, I'm going to be better. Okay, I'll stop doing this. I'll come down from the tree and I'll be part of the crowd that follows in the back. But Scripture says you give your life to Jesus. You put your trust in Him. Zacchaeus wasn't interested in being nice now. He wasn't trying to impress anyone by paying back. He certainly wasn't going to try to, let me study if I could see if I can outweigh my bad by doing more good. And we know that's worldwide. Do more good than bad. He's not interested in that. He's interested in recognizing God and His Word as His new authority in his life. So when you hear the gospel and convicted, do you look around and start instantly making a comparison and just make sure that you're higher than most? Or do you let God's Word be your authority? Zacchaeus had this new master take up residence in his life, and he realizes the truth about two things. There's a right and wrong established by God, and it matters. There's a right and wrong established by God, and it matters. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. That sounds very much like what Zacchaeus just did, doesn't it? And the second thing he realizes is that I no longer own my stuff. We as Christians, we're real big on saying that we're stewards of God's things, right? We recognize God owns it all. And we always try to be good stewards. You hear from churches, and I just want to be a good steward of what God has given me, right? Just want to take care of it, want to use it in the right way, want to honor Him. If we are just stewards, and if God does own it all, couldn't it possibly occur from time to time that God decides, hey, what you have, I want somebody else to have it now. Hey, you have this stuff. You have this thing. I'm ready to let another person enjoy that. Couldn't that possibly occur? And when it does, why does that so aggravate us? If we're just stewards managing God's stuff and He owns it all. I no longer own my stuff. Luke 16:13, you can't serve God and money. Before this encounter, Zacchaeus loved money and it was obvious. Everybody knew it. He, I'm sure, proudly displayed it. There was no doubt. He loved money and it was obvious. Now, he loves God and it's obvious. Do you love God? Is it obvious? It's crazy to give away half of your goods and restore fourfold. It's a crazy idea. It's crazy to take up your cross daily. It's crazy to die to yourself. It's crazy to turn the other cheek, right? It's crazy to forgive 490 times. It's crazy to do good to those who hate you. To pray for those who despitefully use you. But that's the cost of following Jesus. That is the evidence of salvation. New authority, new ownership, new evidence. So, was it possible for this rich man to get saved? With God, nothing was impossible. The rich man decided to not submit. Zacchaeus, this rich man, he was saved. With God, it was possible. So, let me conclude with two little stories and we'll be done. There was a charity golf tournament, and I was hearing this on the radio the other day. A charity golf tournament, so you have a celebrity, and he's paired with four golfers of whatever caliber. So this celebrity goes up and he introduces himself to the group, and they're like, so this apparently had a lot of maybe pro football type celebrities, I'm guessing, based on how he was talking. So he introduces himself, and they're like, "Hey, it's nice to meet you." And they're like, "Why are you introducing yourself to us?" He says, "Because I'm your celebrity." And so that tells you right away what kind of celebrity he was. They had no idea who he was. So he introduced himself and tells them. And so, okay, they go on. So they start playing. And when he introduced himself, he said that he was a pastor. And they're like, great. Playing golf with a pastor. So no cussing, no drinking now, obviously. And I don't think that was just a joke, I think they said. But it was not like playing with a star quarterback or the Super Bowl champion, whoever. So they're going along, and they're playing. And after a while, one of the ladies in the group realizes he's not only a pastor, she says, "I hear that you're a marriage expert." And he's like, "No, I'm not a marriage expert. I'm a pastor, but I'm a chaplain for a pro football team. He says, "No, you're a marriage expert, and I've got a question." So he asks him, and she asks him, "What's the problem with marriage?" And this is not, she's not asking like, "Okay, let me see if I can trick him up." This is a woman, she was on her second marriage, and she wanted to know. As she looks out over the landscape of the country and looks in her own heart probably, "What is the problem with marriage?" And he said, "The problem with marriage is selfishness." And she said, "You're right, you're so right. My first husband was so selfish." And he says, "I'm not talking about your first husband. Nah, I'm talking about you. And I'm talking about me," he says. That's the pastor. "I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about every wife. I'm talking about every husband. The problem is selfishness." This Christian pastor who could have said, "What is the problem with marriage?" He could have given 1,000 different reasons. There's been 1,000,000 books written about it, for sure. Trying to fix, save, correct, help marriages. He says the biggest problem is we are concerned about taking care of ourselves first. That's the biggest issue. The pastor takes care of himself first. That wife on her second marriage. The crowd following Jesus, murmuring about him going to visit a sinner. You in the church pew baptized and confessing Jesus. Me. Standing up here. Zacchaeus, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. So don't waste time trying to explain away why you're not like Zacchaeus. Bring your brokenness to Christ and let Him make you new. But before you do, know that Jesus' commitment to you calls for a commitment from you. John White wrote something in a book called The Cost of Commitment. And I'll finish with this. Once, he says, I had a premonition that my wife and infant son would be killed in a flying accident. We were to travel separately from the U.S. to Bolivia. She was going to fly with my infant child through Brazil. I was going to leave separately, go through Mexico, and we're going to meet up together in Bolivia. He says, the premonition came with sickening certainty just before we parted on the night of a wild snowstorm. I felt I was cowardly, a fool, as I drove away from my home and looked back and saw my wife and child standing in the doorway, surrounded by swirling snowflakes. Why didn't I go back and tell her I would cancel the flights? Why didn't I act on this foreboding? Yet I felt a fool. I didn't believe in premonitions. And she would probably laugh anyway. Besides, I was late. I had to get to the place where I would spend the night before my early morning flight. Fear, shame, guilt, nausea, all boiled inside me during the miserable drive to my hotel. No conversation was possible with the man who was driving me. In bed, I tossed in misery. Of course, I prayed. By faith, I was going to have this licked. Faith, in the presence of so powerful a premonition, my mouth was dry, my limbs shook. God was a million miles away. The hours crawled by, each one a year of fear. Why didn't I just get dressed, hire a car, and go back to them? What's the matter? Can't you trust me? I was startled. Was God speaking? Yes, I'll trust you if you promise to give them back to me. Silence. Then, and if I don't promise, if I don't give them back to you, will you stop trusting me? Oh God, what are you saying? My heart had stopped and I couldn't breathe. Can you not entrust them to me in death as well as in life? Suddenly a physical warmth flowed through all my body. I think I cried a little. My words came tremblingly and weakly. Yes, I place them in your hands. I know you will take care of them in life or in death. And my trembling subsided. Peace flowed over and over me, and drowsily I drifted off to sleep. Hate them? How could I ever hate them? Yet by faith I had said in effect, I will do your will, whatever it costs to me or to them, and I will trust you. Their plane crashed. Everyone on board was killed. But my wife had also had a premonition and cut their journey short, getting off the plane to stop before the tragedy occurred. I'm grateful for the way it worked out, but I didn't know beforehand that things would go as they did. And had it not worked out that way, I would have grieved. God knows how I would have grieved. But I would not have regretted my decision to trust and go forward. That is what it means to follow Christ fully. Turn it all over to Him. Money, family, sinful habits, time, all you have, turn it over to Him and come and follow Him. We've been learning about an upside-down world, right? A king in a right-side-up world, he beats down the oppressed, destroys the lost, gets rid of all the refuse, and he gathers to him the best. How does a king right an upside-down world? He seeks and saves the lost. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for seeking and saving. Father, for coming and finding us. You knew where we were. You know where we are. Some of us here today are lost. so many of us are saved because of you and only you. You did it all. You paid it all. You made it all possible. You get all the glory, all the praise, all the fame. It all belongs to you. Forgive us, Lord, when we tried to sit up there beside you and get some of the attention. Forgive us, Lord, when we try to say, hey, I've done these things in your name. I'm not such a bad guy. I'm doing stuff on Sundays. I'm not doing stuff Monday through Saturday. Forgive us for putting weight and credence in that. God, we want to show evidence of our salvation because it gives you glory. It doesn't keep us saved. It doesn't make us saved. It doesn't make us even feel any more saved. It just gives you the glory. It makes us more like your Son. Father, will you use us to help right an upside-down world? The world you came to seek and to save. The world full of the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.